Many of you will know, I'm sure, the story of the coastal community that was distressed by the loss of life when a ship sank just off their coast. And with great resolve and determination, the community determined never to allow this to happen again. And so with great enthusiasm, they gathered together and over a period of months, a couple of years, raised the funds to build, establish and maintain a lifeboat station. And there was a remarkable celebration dinner to mark the opening of the lifeboat station. In fact, people agreed it was quite the best party they'd ever been in the community, and they thought they must do it again. And so the first time the boat was launched and the first rescue happened, they had another great dinner down at the lifeboat station. And when the first anniversary of the establishment of the station came round, they had another terrific dinner. And so on it went. Annual dinners became more frequent than annual dinners. And the work of the lifeboat was celebrated time and time again. Until one evening, tragedy struck when, during one of these dinners, on a particularly wild and stormy winter's night, a little boat got into difficulty just off the coast. Flares were let off. And people inside the lifeboat station saw the flares and were glad that on such a wild and stormy night they were in the safety and security of the lifeboat station and didn't need to go out on such stormy waters. They felt pity for the little boat out in the waters and the people obviously in difficulty, but were glad that they were not to be numbered among them. Soon, the lifeboat station took another downward step when the committee could always find people to organise its dinners and plan its anniversary meals, but no one any longer volunteered to crew the lifeboat. And so the boat was mothballed. People went on enjoying the venue and the view and the dinners for many years. But sadly, people also went on being lost at sea just off the coast for the lack of a lifeboat crew. How quickly you can lose your identity. Thessalonica and the church in Thessalonica was only a few months, possibly a few years old, when this letter was written to it. Paul, who had been the midwife of the church, had had to leave the church quickly, leave the city quickly, and these infant Christians, baby Christians, had been left to survive on their own. And like any anxious pastor, Paul sent Timothy back to check on how they were doing, to see if they had understood fully the gospel, and if they were living out their new identity as the Church of Jesus Christ. Timothy brought back good news that gladdened Paul's heart. And this letter is the response of Paul to that visit and that report, as he encourages them to be the church, to be the people of God. We are not a young church in the sense that Thessalonica was. I suppose the Church of Scotland would more probably be compared to an old lady than to a young infant. Probably, we would have to say sadly, an old lady with Alzheimer's, or to use Michael Griffith's phrase from his book 20 years ago, Cinderella with amnesia. Yet the question of identity and purpose and function, so crucial to a young church like Thessalonica, is never far away from the agenda even of a church like ours, perhaps even more important in a church like ours. And so it will be that at the General Assembly in 2 or 3 weeks' time, the assembly of our church will hear a report called The Church Without Walls, the result of a 2-year deliberation by a special commission that basically has been asking, what kind of church are we going to be in the future? Who are we? And what is our role and identity? I don't know what that report's going to be saying, but I do know that we need to take a reality check regularly on that very important question. Who are we? And tonight, in this first chapter of this letter, we're going to look at four marks that Paul highlights as true of the church in Thessalonica and true of every true church of Jesus Christ. The first of those marks comes in our very first verse when he addresses them as the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There were many churches in Thessalonica. It was a word not used exclusively of a gathering of Christians. It was a word in common use, the ecclesia, of the assemblies or gatherings of people called together by a herald for a variety of different purposes. So what was it that was distinctive about this church that Paul was writing to that stands out, that makes them stand out from other churches or assemblies or gatherings in Thessalonica? Well, Paul reminds them that what makes them distinctive is that they are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's quite an unusual phrase in the New Testament. We hear the phrase in Christ quite a lot, but the coming together of the two names, God the Father and the Lord Jesus, is relatively rare in the New Testament. Nevertheless, I think we can get to an understanding of what Paul is getting at if we take on board those two great pictures of the New Testament of being in Christ, one that Jesus gave us and one that Paul gave us. Jesus' picture comes in the 15th chapter of John's Gospel when he compares our lives as Christians to being like branches in a vine. And Paul's picture comes in 1 Corinthians 12 when he compares us to being like limbs in a body. And I think the addition of the word God the Father here simply strengthens rather than changes the basic meaning that both those pictures convey of what it means to be in Christ. Namely, that our lives are rooted in or draw our life from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What happens when you detach a branch from a vine? Well, superficially it may remain attractive for a short time, but very soon death comes. What happens when you sever a limb from a body? Well, thankfully I've never seen a severed limb, but I'm pretty sure that death comes fairly quickly there as well. Now, what makes the gathering of the people in Thessalonica a church in this sense is that their common life is rooted in God, that they drink from, that they are nourished by, that they grow up in, that they share together the life of God in Jesus Christ. That's what makes us a church. That's why I wanted us to sing that hymn together, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. It's when we recognize that if we are in Christ, then we are as much like a fish is at home in water, so our lives must be rooted. We must swim in the deep, deep love of Jesus. That's where our life comes from. That's where our being emerges from. I've never understood a kind of common practice in our church at large. The concept of the board member who turns up at board meetings but never at worship. I've never understood the concept of someone who has their name on a register of the church but never appropriates the opportunity for worship. You're probably saying, well, that doesn't apply to me. I'm here tonight and I'm always here. But this common life that we share in together that makes us the church in the New Testament sense must be given expression in every aspect of our lives. What is it that we share in common when we chat together? What is our shared experience? If we're a church in the New Testament sense, then what comes between us, what is among us, what is lived out and binds us together is the life that we have in God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why our first and foremost reason for being, our essential activity is worship. In a sense, the world around us will never understand that. But we know that this is where our life comes from, our roots must be. When we become dismembered, when we become severed from that root place, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, we die. So what we share and what makes us a church in the New Testament sense here is this common experience of God that we express in our worship as we gather week by week. The second mark, I think, that comes out, it comes in verse 4. When Paul speaks of the Thessalonians and the Christians there as brothers loved by God, and then says to them that he has chosen you. Now he goes on to describe why he knows that they have been chosen by God. But I want to focus on this fact that a second truth about the church, a second identifying mark of the church, is that it is loved by God and chosen by God. We, I think, a little too easily apply the word love to God, because often when the scripture speaks of it, it speaks in a very particular way. And this use of the word here really means that we are beloved of God and chosen by God, and it is speaking in a particular and special way. I am able to say, and I think I'm able to say truthfully to you tonight, I love you. I love you. And you'll be pleased to know I love you just a little more than I love chicken tikka masala and I love rugby. Just a little more than that is the sense in which I love you. But it is in an altogether different way that I love my wife. I can say of her in a way that I cannot say of you, that she is my beloved one, because I have chosen to know her and to love her and to give myself to her in a unique and particular way. And the Bible affirms that God has set his love upon some in a special way, to make them his own people in a particular way. Not because they are lovable, not because he found them attractive, they were lovely, not because they loved him, but simply because in love he chose to love them, to give his only beloved son for them. And the church of Jesus Christ, can be defined in this way, as people whom God in love has chosen for himself, to love, to know his love, and to make love live. The church is the chosen people of God. Now I know that whenever that doctrine is preached, it raises questions in people's minds. But such a doctrine of election, or whatever you want to call it, is always raised in Scripture with very practical purposes, and always to provide us with assurances and not with questions. And let me spell out some of those assurances to you now. When I make a choice, I sometimes change my mind. I chose once to be a professional golfer. Then I discovered it was more advisable to choose to be a footballer. There was more money to be made. Then I chose girls and gave up football. Sometimes people are like that in choosing God. They choose him until something better comes along. And if our relationship with God, if our being the church, depended on our choice, well, we know that sometimes we change our mind, and so it's not a very settled or secure thing. Second thing about my choices is that sometimes when I make a choice, I'm rejected. I once chose to go to Aberdeen University to study agriculture. They didn't choose me, and they're still regretting that choice, I'm sure. Doesn't know where it's missed, Aberdeen. I'm sure it would be higher up the Premier League, at least, if I had me supporting. Likewise, if we live with the fear of rejection in our choice of God, then that's not a very secure basis for a relationship either. But when it's not us doing the choosing, but we who are chosen, what a difference that makes to the strength of our place and the settlement of our conviction and the security of our standing. I can't quite remember what age I was. I was 8 or 9, I think, when I chose for the first time to leave home. It was a Saturday evening and I packed my bag and I set off. And I got as far as the next village from Troon Lones. Now, it so happens that Lones is only about 400 yards from where my parents live, but I tell you, I felt a real prodigal. But then the lure of home took hold of me. I would like to tell you it was the thought of the love of my parents or their kindness each evening, but in fact, I suddenly remembered that the weekly episode of Cannon would be coming on the television in about 5 minutes. And for those of you who don't know, he's a kind of 1970s version of Frost with an American accent, i.e. a fat detective. So I returned home. And very sensitively, I think, as I look back on it now, I'm not quite sure whether they were more concerned with the trauma of my choice or the trivial reason for which I'd returned home. But very sensitively, over the next few days, my parents reminded me again and again, David, we chose to have you. You didn't choose us. We chose you and we chose to love you. And we go on choosing to love you every day and we will love you, whatever you choose. We are here and we will never let you go. I think we're getting closer there to the significance and the security of God's choice in Jesus Christ of a people for himself. Yet even as parents, we choose sometimes not to love those who are our own. And then the amazing, fixed, wonderfully deep nature of God's choice comes out by way of contrast. One of our hymns says this, "Can a woman's tender care cease towards the child she bear?" Yes, she may forgetful be, yet will I remember thee. Mine is an unchanging love, higher than the heights above, deeper than the depths beneath, free and faithful, strong as death. That is what makes a church. That is what the identity of a church is based upon. Not a good group of people who have come together on a Sunday evening because they happen to have made a choice in common with one another to love God and to follow God. No, a church is a group of people on whom God has set his love, whom he has embraced forever, whom he has called together as his people in this place. Now, I hope you realize and I hope you sense in these two marks that we've picked up in these opening verses the sheer God-centeredness of this picture of the church. It's not what the Thessalonians do in the first place that Paul is celebrating or thankful for, but who they are. And that's true of us. That it primarily, what makes us a church is not what we do, but who we are. People who live in God and out of God. People beloved of God. People chosen by God. And that is what people should see us for and know us for and be struck by. That God is in this place. That God is among them. Just speaking to some folks yesterday and referring to Lloyd Grossman's program Through the Keyhole. You know when they go through the keyhole and you have to guess whose house it is and you see the furniture and the fittings and the paintings and so on and so forth. Well, in the same way, we who are the dwelling place of God should have the fingerprints of God upon us. The one who dwells among us should be evident in the way our life is arranged and the way our common life is expressed. The sheer godness of the centre of our being and of our identity should be evident in every sense in which we relate and live together. That godness should permeate every gathering. We should live as those who are loved out of that security. For that's who we are, and that's what we're called to be. Well, those two are opening remarks, or opening marks that Paul points out, but I want you to notice two other things that he sees in the Thessalonians that he is particularly thankful for and that should be marks of the Church of Jesus Christ. The first of those comes in verse 3, when Paul says, "We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." If this was the first letter of Paul to be written, as is quite possible, then this is probably the first appearance in his writing of this familiar triad of graces that comes to permeate so many of his letters: faith, love, and hope. I always remember, not just because it was the night of my ordination in Port Glasgow, but because I think the person who gave the charges that night spoke as clearly and with such clarity about what the church was that night that it sent something deep within me. When he called the people who were present at my ordination to be a community of faith and a community of love and a community of hope. And he was absolutely right to do so. Because if there are three things that are to distinguish us and to mark us, and three things that set us apart as the people of God, then these are the three graces that will mark us: faith, hope, and love. It's almost so obvious that we feel it's not worth saying. And yet you and I know that too easily that trinity is replaced by another trinity. There are some churches that are marked by tradition and ritual and orthodoxy more than faith, hope, and love. There are some churches you feel that if you're not marked by multimedia, all-age, and seeker-sensitive things, then you're not a church either. So we could invent almost any kind of trinity of marks and fit them to a denomination and say, well, that's really what the church is about now. But no, this is the trinity of marks that Paul picks up on, because it's the trinity of graces that comes from Christ and marks out his people: love, faith, and hope. I have a great difficulty on a golf course judging the distance from my ball to the flag. It's a wonderful excuse when I shoot miles past them, end up miles short, but it's really quite a bit of a frustration. And when I'm on a course that I'm familiar with, mostly I have to say the Troon courses, I have lots of little secret ways of doing this. And one of the ways is often to line up three things so that I line up my ball, a flagpole, and a telegraph pole, and when I get them in line, I'll know I'm 128 yards from the flag. It's okay if you go to a luxury course and they give you all the measurements as if you're a caddy, but if it's a homemade one, you have to do these things. Line up to get exactly in line. Yeah, I'm 127 and a half yards. Okay, then you just have the difficulty of hitting the right shot. But that's the easy bit, isn't it? Well, if you and I want to make sure that we're going in the right direction as a church, and we're expressing the kind of life together that we should be, we need to line up these three, I believe, and test what we do by them. Is this action, is this program, is this decision marked by faith, hope, and love? And where these three meet, where these three are expressed in a decision or in an activity, then our life will be more as it should be. I want you to notice two things about these. Two things about these three things. That's not very literary, is it? Faith, hope, and love. First of all, they're all outgoing. Faith draws us out of ourselves to towards God. Love draws us out of ourselves towards others. Hope draws us out of ourselves towards the future, and especially towards the future coming of Jesus Christ. And in that sense, the Christian community should be distinctive for being not inward looking and concerned with ourselves and our reputation and our survival, but we should be people who are marked by a reorientation of our lives as those who look and live outwards and upwards and onwards. You will know, I'm sure, how sad it is to find a church that's turned in on itself, become obsessed with its own survival, become defensive about its own being. But a church that is marked by faith and hope and love is a church that is outward looking and onward looking and upward looking. Secondly, these three graces are productive. Faith produces work. Love produces labor. Hope inspires endurance. There's something surprising about the words attached to each of these graces, is there not? If I was to ask you what faith does, you would say it believes. If I was to ask you what love does, you would say it cares. If I was to ask you what hope does, you would say it inspires. But Paul's emphasis is different. And the evidence of faith, hope, and love in Thessalonica he finds in other things. In faith that works, in love that labours, in hope that endures. That word works, connected to the grace of faith, carries with it the idea of vocation or lifestyle. I suppose vocation is one of those words that's by and large going out of fashion today. Well, it should be in fashion for Christians. When someone asks you, what is your vocation? I hope you're able to answer them. My vocation is to be a follower of Jesus. Oh, and by the way, you might want to add, I also make a living by doing such and such. It used to be, didn't it, that people thought of nurses and teachers and doctors as having a vocation. I guess there are still within those professions who think that way. But by and large, the way we think and treat these jobs has changed. They don't impact upon our lifestyle nearly as much as they possibly did in olden days. But Paul says faith impacts upon a life. Faith shapes a life. It determines its shape, its lifestyle. Faith issues in a vocation. Faith issues in a work. Changes everything else. Has a different shape, a life that is a life of faith. Faith works. Love labours. And the distinction here between work of faith and the labour of love is that this word carries the idea of toil and hard labour. It's the kind of labour that produces fatigue and exhaustion. I'm not sure whether the men will be encouraged by this or not, but here is a labour that men can endure as well as women. And that's maybe the best illustration. Labour pains, the travail of a woman in birth, is used by Paul as an illustration of his toil, that Christ might be formed in the Galatians. And this word is not too far away from it. Well, I find myself asking, do I know anything about it? When I almost glibly took those words on my lips earlier and said, I love you, I have to search my heart and say, David, does your love for these people issue in toil that leads to fatigue and exhaustion? Because the love that is characteristic of the church in Thessalonica and characteristic of the church of Jesus Christ in all places is love that labours. You need to ask yourself too that as well. Does your labor love in this fellowship? And in the work of this fellowship, labor in any way? Can you remember, any of you, with the privilege of giving birth, anything that vaguely approaches that sense of toil and pain in your ministry in the church on behalf of Jesus Christ, in your love for his people and his word and his work? Love labors and hope endures. Scholars tell us that that word means more than patience. It implies a kind of way of taking on problems and suffering so that you not only put up with them, but you actually turn them and create out of them an opportunity. And there is an agony, is there not, for us who hope for the coming again of Jesus Christ. We find ourselves waiting, longing, expectantly, and in a sense wishing it would simply happen. But the hope that endures does not just hope passively and wait around until the day that Jesus Christ returns, but it turns this agony of waiting into something productive. Inspired by the hope, we endure, we go on, and we keep going and make the most of the time to win others for Christ. Hope does not just wait, but it causes the activities of faith and love to endure. Three gospel marks of the church in Thessalonica evidenced aplenty, resulting in thanksgiving in Paul. It's not unusual for people to point up at this place and say, oh, the real believers up there. They also say, pardon the expression, they're real lovers. They're real hopers. And on what basis? On what basis do we claim to be these things? Do we claim to be real believers, real lovers, real hopers, simply by the confession of the word? Or is there evidence among us, like there was in Thessalonica, in the work that our faith produces, in the labor that our love prompts, in the endurance that our hope inspires? There is one more mark I want to point out to you, and it will really lead us on to what we're going to say next week. The last mark I want you to notice is that the Church of Jesus Christ in Thessalonica are marked out as being gospel people. We're going to say something next week about the definition of the gospel and the nature of the work of the gospel that Paul highlights here. But I want you to notice tonight simply this, that Paul says concerning them in verse 5, our gospel came to you. And later on in verse 8 he says, our gospel rang out from you. Our gospel came to you. That's what brought the church in Thessalonica into being. Nothing else. Not a shared passion for hymn singing. Not a shared lifestyle of the middle classes. Not a common interest in architecture of an ecclesiastical nature or any other kind. No, what brought them into being, what called them together, was when the good news came to them and wakened them and formed them into a people. And having wakened them, it shaped them so that it rang out from them in word and lifestyle and action. People who belong to the Church of Jesus Christ are people who, like those in Thessalonica, are marked as gospel people. You walk into a big stadium in the middle of an athletics championship on the last day when the relay race is being run. And you may find in the stands and in the seats and round the track people on the edge of their seat and people excited and people on tiptoe, but I can guarantee you will be able to pick out right away the runners who are involved in the relay. Because with an eagerness that sets them apart even from those excited fans in the stadium, they are straining with every muscle and looking with great expectancy for the baton to arrive. And as soon as it is placed in their hand, they explode into action, and every fibre in their body presses forward till they run their part of the race and are able to pass it on to the next person. And I think something of that picture lies here in Paul's description of these people. Our gospel came to you, and did you not grasp it? Did it not grasp you, we might say? Did it not thrust you forward until it rang out from you? You ran with it until you passed it on, and your whole being then came about passing it on, ringing it out, conveying it to the next person whom God would call to himself. And that's a mark of the Church of Jesus Christ, that we are gospel people in that sense. Not only, though certainly, that we thrill at the truths of the gospel, not only, though certainly, that we affirm the uniqueness of these truths, but this, that the urgency and the necessity of the gospel grabs hold of us in such a way that it takes us from being people who are there to people who are here. That every fibre of our body, mind and spirit is straining forward to convey and to communicate that which has come to us and awakened us, namely the gospel of Jesus Christ. Gospel people. People who live in God. People beloved and chosen by God. People marked by the graces of God and the productivity of their lives. People shaped and strained and constrained by the gospel of God. You know, I'm someone who, as much as anybody, wants what we do and what we are to be relevant to the world around us. If we're not relevant, we'll have to answer some questions before our Maker one day. But in all the urgency to discuss making the church relevant, we mustn't lose sight of these great truths of our identity. It's when we realize who we are, when we grasp what we're here for, when we live out what is true about us, that our real relevance appears. May God save us from becoming a people like those of that coastal community who forget what we're about and settle for something else. May these marks that were evident in Thessalonica and brought such thanksgiving from Paul be evident by the grace of God in our lives and bring gladness to his heart as he looks upon us. Let's pray together. Our Father, it is in gratitude that we bow before you tonight, humbled by these truths of your electing love, your call to us to be your people, and humbled by our failure to remember these truths and our forgetfulness of who we are. Recall us again and again, remind us these essential truths of our identity, and help us in our life together to give expression to them in the way we love, in the way we serve, in the way we work, in the way we hope, in the way we endure. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.